Well, it's a beautiful, we just had a beautiful time of worship. Now we get to open up God's word together, and we get to do so on the heels of last week, where we talked about in Haggai setting our minds on God. And what a blessing it is to be able to corporately do that this morning. And this morning, I am super excited to be here as we wrap up our almost 5-month series in Haggai. Okay, now it's just been 5 messages, I understand, but we started it in May and now it's October, and yeah, that's 5 months, so hey, we're wrapping it up today. But as we've seen, Haggai is interesting because most people, when they think about the prophets and when they think about the minor prophets, they probably don't immediately think, oh yeah, minor prophets, prophets, Haggai. That's probably not the first place most people go. But as we have seen, there is great content in Haggai. And there's great content in all of God's word, but in Haggai with truths that were very, very important when you think about the context of Haggai's day. With that, the truths contained in this book of this small minor prophet hold great significance still for us today and with great practicality. And I believe that this morning we will surely see that as we close this Haggai, consider this series, we'll see that as we tie the entire book, this entire series together. The title of this morning's message as we wrap up is Consider This, Confidence in the Future. We just sang about it, but this morning we're going to see it in God's word. Because one of the most interesting aspects of Haggai is that the word of the Lord comes to the people and it meets them where they're at. But it also addresses where they have been, which leads to describing their present reality and the predicament. We've seen that throughout the book of Haggai, where the people were. Then when you get to the end of the book, we see that God has a promise for his people. We see where they're going. And not just this specific people, but all the would-be people of God. God has a promise for them. He has an assurance for them. And we're going to be exploring that in great detail this morning. But before we do that, I want to open up with a story. Okay? Little story time with Pastor Jacob is what we're going to be. The story is about a leader of God's people. That's very ambiguous, right? A leader of God's people. Okay. While never described as a king, this person, this figure, is from the royal line of kings in the Bible. But I suspect he is not a name that many would think of when they think of royal leaders of God's people in the Old Testament. Now, with that little bit piece of generic information, does anybody here have any guesses about who this possibly could be? Yeah, I didn't think so. If you're looking for the answer, stay tuned as we will get there in this morning's passage. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for today, Lord. We praise you that we can gather together, we can worship your holy name. What we're saying about 10,000 reasons, Lord, that we can worship you and praise your name, Lord, but truly, why stop at 10,000? We'll be doing this forevermore because of the promise you've made and because what you have done through your son, Jesus Christ, Lord, and we praise you for that. We praise you that we're here together. We praise you for your word, and we praise you for the confidence that we can have because of your work, because of what you've done, and because of who you are. Lord, so this morning, as we wrap up Haggai, Lord, I pray that the truth of your word will convict, will challenge, will encourage, Lord, but truly make an impact and be transformative in our lives, Lord. We give this time to you this morning. It's in your name, your glorious name, that we pray. Amen. So as we mentioned before, this morning's message is about considering confidence in the future. So we must ask this question. What leads to confidence in the future? What leads to confidence in the future? Well, if we only knew the answer to that question, wouldn't life be so much more simple, right? As we look at the end of Haggai this morning, we will see two truths from God's word, truths that answer this very question in the context of Haggai. So the first truth to consider is this. Consider the judgment. Consider the judgment. Hold up. How can you be confident in the future when talking about judgment? Well, it really depends on which side of the judgment you're on, but stay with me. Let's look at the text, Haggai 2, verses 20 through 22. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of one another." So like many prophets before and many prophets during, there is language of impending yet future judgment described in Haggai. We're first told in verse 20 at the beginning that the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. Now this is actually the fourth message and fourth time the word of the Lord has come to Haggai in a message throughout the book. And we've seen that as we've gone through the series. But this is the second time that Haggai received a message on the 24th day of the ninth month. If you go back to the previous passage in Haggai. The message that we previously saw last week in verses 10 through 19 came on the very same day as this last message in Haggai. Well, why is that important? Not just a detail, right? That's just there. Why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. See, last week we looked at how holiness and defilement is transferred. And we also looked at the situation that the people found themselves in, right? A situation that was marked by economic devastation and economic desolation. That was all brought about by the hand of the Lord. See, we saw that last week. And along with that, we saw evidence and continue to see evidence of general apathy when it comes to hearts that are truly set on serving the Lord and being set apart from Him. We talked about holiness. That was the state of Israel, and it's the state of a lot of people in Christianity even to this day. I mean, we see the numbers, we see the statistics. But at the very end of that message, in verse 19, you get language of blessing from the Lord where He says, "Yet from this day on, I will bless you." So with that wording and with that end in Haggai 2:19, you start to shift towards the future a little bit with that wording. Now, when you hear the Lord say, "Yeah, from this day on, I will bless you," I mean, when you hear that, that should give a reason for confidence to the hearer, right? When the Lord is saying that, I mean, you can trust the Lord. Amen. And that put a bow on that message in Haggai, right? Now, later the same day, you get where we're going to see this morning. Two messages, one day, meant to be different. Now we are going to look ahead. Verse 19 is going to be the pivot point from where they were to where we are today. As always, this is directly from the Lord. The recipient says, "To Haggai," meaning that the Lord is using Haggai to speak to the people. Then you get to verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." So remember earlier when I teased a leader in Israel's history? How many of you had Zerubbabel? We got a couple people. A couple people had Zerubbabel. Congratulations, you win. I don't know what you win, but you win. But in the context of Haggai, right, why not, right? I mean, Zerubbabel's mentioned several times. But when given those parameters, leader of God's people from a royal line, etc., most people don't think about Zerubbabel. But this message in Haggai is addressed specifically to him. Yes, the principle that we're going to see applies to a wider audience, but the specific message here is addressed to him. Is that significant? Well, think about this. Let's look at the messages in Haggai, and let's see who is addressed in each of these messages. Haggai 1, verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest saying, and then it goes on. Then you get to Haggai 2, verses 1 and 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying." Then Haggai 2:10, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, blah, blah, blah. You get, go on so forth. You either have Zerubbabel and Joshua, so you have the governor and the high priest and recipients. Like, these are usually the recipients of these messages in Haggai, right? It's either the governor and the high priest together and to the remnant of the people, or you have a general address to all of the people as a whole. This is important because in the content and in the promises that are to come in the preceding verses, this fulfillment will come to a royal figure because of what the Lord is saying. It's going to come to a royal figure. And at this time, Zerubbabel is the one from the line of David, right? He's the governor of Judah. He's the leader. We can trace genealogy. He's the one that is overseeing the people. So then you get into verse 21, and the Lord says, he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. See, now you're getting a description of what will happen. And what will happen in that day, in that judgment, will be outside the natural course of the created order. In fact, we know this because we can jump ahead to the New Testament into Hebrews 12. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So that's in Hebrews 12, but when the Lord speaks through Haggai, you know the reference to shaking the heavens and the earth comes in connection to the kingdom of God. And if this kingdom cannot be shaken, this gives great confidence to God's people. So when God comes in and says, I will shake the heavens, I will shake the earth, you can be confident in that, even though it's talking in a greater context of judgment, if you are part of this kingdom. See, this violent disruption of the created order is just one part of this impending judgment described in Haggai. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. So this is, right, a prophecy, right? This is a prophet. But in the general context of prophecy, have you ever heard a friend or a family member, or maybe this has been you, say that when it comes to prophecy, they're a little bit uneasy or maybe even scared about some of the things that they read, whether it be maybe Daniel or Revelation or some of the prophets? Have anybody ever heard anybody say that? Like, when I read that, I'm a little like, whoa, okay. A lot of people are interested in it. Because you can read these verses, for example, and without the proper context, it's like, what? What's going to happen? Whoa. I don't know about all that. I don't want that to happen. But the reality is it really should be a wake-up call for those who don't know the Lord, because this is describing his judgment on the nations. See, God references himself in the first person here as he is the one who will bring this all about. God speaks in reference to how he will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and he will overthrow chariots and their riders. And you just look at this Hebrew verb talking about overthrow and this type of language and how it's translated as overthrow. And if you just start to look at how this type of description is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, in other places similar to Haggai 2:22. Let's first start in Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Maybe these verses will be familiar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, that's certainly in the context of great judgment. How about Exodus 15:1? Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. As a side, what a scene that must have been at the Red Sea, right? I mean, we talk about the parting of the Red Sea, but even the overthrowing the riders, and I mean, that just what a scene. And Moses has this whole song about it as you get to Exodus 15. And then Jeremiah 20, verse 16. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon. So you know, and it can be understood, that when the Lord overthrows something, right? When you hear that word overthrow, it isn't some temporary deal. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. In Egypt, those horses and its riders, they weren't coming back out of that Red Sea. It is a display of his power and of his holy and righteous and just judgment on the nations. And then Haggai 2:22 ends by saying, by the sword of one another. See, other verses like Ezekiel 38:21 and Zechariah 14:13 speak in these terms as well. Nation will rise up against nation, sword against sword. That's just part of what it will look like in that day. And in the end, the thrones of kingdoms will be overthrown, and the Lord and his kingdom will be what stands tall in that day. And you get the sense that this will be something unlike anything that's been seen so far. I mean, if you can give me an example of today where we're seeing all this happen in the Lord. I mean, this is going to be something that has not been seen. This is going to be a display of God's glory and his power that we can't even really comprehend. I mean, we can read about it, but the picture we get in our head probably does not describe what that will be like. It is the judgment of God. And it will come on those who have no heart for the Lord, who have no heart in knowing him, and who have no heart for serving him. For those who do not know him, for those who chose their own ways over the ways of the Lord throughout their life, that's strong, but it's true. And it only shows the urgency we must have in sharing Christ with others. But the assurance and the confidence that comes from understanding that the Lord wins. His kingdom will not, cannot fail or fall. So when you think about the judgment of God, and when you read about it in the Word of God, and when you read about it here in Haggai, know that if you know Christ, this just shows the victorious might of the Lord. It doesn't show that God is weak. It shows that he is strong. It shows that he is powerful. It shows that he is glorious, and it shows that he gets the victory. So what leads to confidence in the future? Well, consider the judgment of God. That's the first truth to consider when it comes to having this confidence in the future, and really right now. The second truth to consider is this. Consider the coronation. Consider the coronation. See, Haggai moves from describing the impending judgment of the Lord to describing and showing how faithful the Lord is. Before we look at the very end of Haggai, though, we need to first move back. Back to 2 Samuel 7, when the Lord makes a certain covenant. Because we're going to see how this all ties in. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, now remember this is coming to David, the Lord coming to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So as we transition back to Haggai, the two words or phrases that we really need to catch from this promise, this covenant, are forever and shall not depart. See, this is the Lord promising David that a Davidic descendant will sit on the throne forever. So coronation, throne, right? Those two terms kind of go hand in hand. Now let's go back to Haggai 2, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, so we're coming out of judgment. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Right, back to Zerubbabel and back to the reason that he is the quote-unquote focus of this intended message. On that day, which is in reference to this day just described, the Lord tells Zerubbabel that he will be made like a signet ring, for the Lord has chosen him. Now, as a side, I think about what's going on here, right? The rebuilding of the temple, coming back from exile, coming back to a land of desolation, Zerubbabel, leader of the people, governor of Judah, and to get this word from the Lord, I mean, you would think that'd have to provide some encouragement and some confidence, would it not? There's quite a bit to unpack here in verse 23, but before we do, consider the meaning of the word coronation. If we are going to consider the coronation that is taking place and will take place in the Word of God, we must have a good understanding of that word. Coronation essentially means the act or occasion of crowning, usually in the context of royalty. The world just saw an example of this not too long ago. The United Kingdom just went through a coronation process with Queen Elizabeth passing away and then her son, King Charles, ascending to the throne. Coronations usually involve a crown, right? You're a crown or often other regalia and things to symbolize that this person is royalty, right? They have the regalia, they have the crown, they may have some other things depending on the kingdom. This person's royalty. It is the mark of a coronation, right? That's a real life example, right? That the world, there aren't many of them left in the world today, but this is a real life example. So then why, what is happening in Haggai 2:23, a coronation of sorts? Well, let's think about this. The Lord declares that he will take Zerubbabel, and he declares Zerubbabel as his servant. The Hebrew term for my servant is often used in relation to a king, particularly David. If you go to 2 Samuel 3:18, this is what this says. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Then take Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So when the Lord uses the terms my servant, my chosen, it's significant. It's royalty. These are just a couple of examples, but it shows that when the Lord says it, this person is going to be used and is being used in some way to accomplish the purposes of God. Which is made evident because then the text does say, "For I have chosen you," regarding the Lord speaking to Zerubbabel. My servant, as a side, can also be messianic in nature in the sense that the figure described, in this case Zerubbabel, also is used in other places to be described in messianic prophecy. If you look at the prophet Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, you see this. In fact, the Messiah is described as my servant, my branch, in Zechariah 3:8. So that term, my servant, is messianic in nature too. See, there's a tangible connection between how Zerubbabel is described and then later on and elsewhere how the Messiah is described. But again, why is this so? Where's that connection coming from? See, despite the previous exile that we know that God's people went through, and the rebuilding that had to take place, right? They came back to a land that had to be rebuilt. They came back to a temple that had to be rebuilt. Zerubbabel was from the line of David. But instead of wearing a crown and sitting on a throne in a nice, you know, a nice kingdom, nice throne, nice palace, he was the humble leader of a nation that was struggling to rebuild at this point. A nation and a people that were in need of hope and restoration, which is exactly what the Lord is giving them. Zerubbabel is told, "And I will make you like a signet ring," Haggai 2:23. See, signet rings were associated with royalty in the ancient world during this time. In fact, in Jeremiah 22:24, the Lord references a signet ring to show his displeasure with where the Davidic line had gone. If you read Jeremiah 22:24, think about this verse compared to what's being told to Zerubbabel. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." Right? Essentially saying that the Lord has casted aside Coniah. Remember, this is still part of the Davidic line, right? Jeconiah, Coniah. As we saw earlier, God had made a covenant with David, so how did that work, right? How did it work that the Lord said to a king, "I will cast you off, I will pull you off like a signet ring"? Let's do some genealogy digging here. Because everyone loves genealogies, right? So let's do some digging. Coniah is also known as Jeconiah, can be found in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 3, verses 16 and 17. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel his son. Okay, just think about that verse for a second. Do you see any sort of connection to Haggai yet? Okay, maybe, what about now? Haggai 1:1, where we are first introduced to Zerubbabel. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." By genealogy and by legal status in this time, whose son was Zerubbabel? Shealtiel. Right, we're told in Haggai and even in the book of Ezra that that's who his father was. And Shealtiel was the first son of Jeconiah, also known as Coniah, who was the one cast aside in Jeremiah 22:24, which makes the one that was cast aside Zerubbabel's grandfather. What a shift. Within a span of a couple generations, you have one king saying, "I will cast you aside," to a couple generations later, the Lord saying, "I have chosen you." Rejection, using the imagery of a signet ring, to that same imagery being used to show that his covenant with David, that the Lord made many generations ago, will be restored, and it will be continued through his divinely choosing Zerubbabel, right? The leader that was the leader of a people struggling, that was the leader of a people in need of being rebuilt, in a land that needed to be rebuilt. This is who the Lord comes back to and says, I have chosen you. It's amazing because we don't think of Zerubbabel in this way. In fact, when you think of the Messianic line and when you think of the Davidic line, do you immediately think of Zerubbabel? I mean, you think of David, you think of Solomon, I mean, you think of others, but most people don't think of, oh yeah, Zerubbabel, like he's part of that. Probably not, but here's a little nugget for you. Zerubbabel isn't mentioned many places in Scripture, but I think this nugget's so cool. From a historical standpoint, after Haggai and later on, Zerubbabel kind of drops off the scene not too long after this. But let's look at where else in Scripture his name is mentioned. Remember the context here. We're talking about the Davidic line. Zerubbabel's part of that, but moving down the line. We're speaking in terms of a coronation, a royal coronation that will take place. Not in this moment, but of what God has promised and what God will do in that day, in one day, in the biggest coronation of them all. Right? You get that awesome picture at the end of Haggai, but here's the nugget. This is a genealogy that most people read once a year around December. Matthew 1:12 and beyond. After the deportation to Babylon, so we immediately start in the time of exile, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Some great names through there, if you're, to name. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, I know you see it now, right? Is Zerubbabel's name mentioned in this genealogy? And how does this genealogy end? Jesus, to the Messiah, to the King of Kings, to the one who will forever sit on the throne. Who said genealogies couldn't be fun, right? Who said that? Nobody says that. Zerubbabel, as a figure, just happened to be the leader from the Davidic line during the time that Haggai was set in. And maybe we don't have a whole lot on him following Haggai. Maybe Zerubbabel, as a historical figure, has a little bit of a historical footnote. He's on the scene for this time and then kind of passes away after that. But what we do know, and this is how God uses people all the time in the Word of God, and it's how he uses people in general. God used him, and God gave him a promise that still has impact to this day, because through Zerubbabel, through that line, Jesus Christ came. Haggai, in the Word of God, for that matter, is never separated from history, because the Word of God in history, it's his story. He's the creator, he's the Lord, he's the one who is sovereignly working out every single detail in accordance with his plan and his promises. God's faithfulness to his promise, to his covenant, is on full display right here in Haggai. It's two chapters of Haggai. Where there had previously been exile and desolation for the people, now there will be hope. Sometimes I wonder if you just, as we go through this series, as we've gone through and in the preparation for the series, sometimes I just have sat back and thought, what picture would the people in Haggai's day, the people of God in that time, what would they have gotten in their minds when the Lord first describes his impending judgment, but also his impending promise and blessing, like what we see in Haggai? What type of picture do you think they would have thought of? I mean, think of their context. Think of what the work they had in front of them. Think about where they've come from. And then when you hear this from the Lord, I mean, what must that have looked like? What would you think about? What image would come to your mind? Well, whatever image you come up with, I am confident in this. God's future purposes will be achieved and will prove to be more glorious in fulfillment than what we could even possibly imagine. Amen. See, in Haggai 2:23, Zerubbabel is just a chosen servant because he's part of the line that God had previously established. God's not giving something new here. He's just being faithful, as he always is, to what he's already said. And it just further shows how faithful and glorious the Lord is, how great he is, and the great plans for his people and his children that he has. What seemingly could have been lost when God's people were in exile will be regained. God never went anywhere. So while in this moment, right, you have to get down to where you get full fulfillment of these promises and this blessing, we must look at the Lord's words and his promise in Haggai 2:23. And in doing so, we consider the coronation that will take place. Right? Zerubbabel is God's chosen servant, but through him, through this line that God establishes, we see the ultimate coronation that takes place in that day to come. That is fulfilled in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai's message in the person of Zerubbabel, that's just on the path to this. Right? This is just part of God's plan, part of God's outworking. So what leads to confidence in the future? Right? That's the question we left off with. Well, through Haggai 2, 20 through 23, the very last words of Haggai, we can answer this question by considering the judgment of God. I mean, if you're on the right side of that in the future, knowing that God will win, I mean, that's confidence. And also considering the coronation. God sits on that throne. He is reigning. He will not be defeated. And more confidence, you want more confidence? The last words of Haggai are, declares the Lord of hosts. The very last words of the book, which I think are very, very fitting. It's not Haggai's words. It's not something that Haggai just, you know what, I think I'm going to write this. This is directly from the Lord. It really does always come back to the Lord. It's his word. It's his promises. It's his will. It's his ways. As we close and as we wrap up this series, let me ask you a couple of diagnostic questions. These questions hopefully tie up everything that we've seen in Haggai. The first question is this. When the outlook is bleak, where do you look? If you think about an outlook, right, you think about an outlook, a person's doing what at an outlook? They're looking out, right? Somebody's looking out. But when you do so, you can be caught up in your surroundings. At times in Haggai, the people get so focused on the work that had to be done in a, wow, how can we ever accomplish this sort of way? To the point where we've seen in Haggai, they had to be encouraged. Have you ever had to be encouraged before? Does anybody here dislike encouragement? No, everyone wants to be encouraged. Everyone needs to be encouraged. We should encourage our brothers and sisters because that's just the way it is, right? People get discouraged. They also lived in a land that had been destroyed and one that was suffering from a lack of harvest due to the consequences of the people's sinful condition and rebellion against God. They didn't have much around them. That was just their reality. And if they had to survey their reality, if they had to take stock of what was going on, if they had to take stock of their harvest, if they had to take stock of their land, apart from the proper perspective, the outlook could be deemed as bleak. Right? Like, what do we really have? I mean, look at this land. Look at this rebuilding job we have. Look at the lack of harvest. What are we ever going to do? I mean, things are so bad. They're so bleak. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And if you look at our world today, the same can be true. If you look out today, and if this is all you chose to focus on, the sin, the gross immorality at every turn that you see, right? You could have a bleak outlook, right? If you don't have the proper perspective, you could look out and be like, oh, where are things heading? But consider where you're looking. Do you look out or do you look up? Up to the Lord, His truth, His ways. Because when you do so, then you can look out at the world, right? Not of the world, but in the world, you can look out and you can say, you know what? This is the heart of God. I'm walking in His Spirit. Then the outlook doesn't look bleak, but you see things from His perspective. You see the world in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. See, everything then, when you are looking up to the Lord and His ways, walking in His ways, walking in His Spirit, everything then gets put into its proper place, including the future judgment described and the incredible hope of God's promises. You see, like, look, yes, this world is bleak. Yes, there are people in desperate need of knowing Christ, but I know that this world is not my home. My home is with the eternal reigning King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. He was on His throne forever, His kingdom, that's my home. Amen. Amen. See, if you don't look up to the Lord, if you don't keep everything in the perspective of His ways, His plan, His purposes, His mission as us, the body of Christ, the church, of course the outlook's going to look bleak. Because where's the hope? Apart from the Lord, where's it at? So where do you look? The second question, what truly rules in your life? Very early on in Haggai, the people are told to consider their ways. Because a life that is putting God first and a life that has a heart for His ways and a heart for Him above all else as one that pleases and glorifies Him, see, that's the life we're after. That's being after His ways. But are you after that? Do you desire that? Does God truly rule first? And I'll say first, as if there's any other option or any other way. I will put forth that the person who truly has put the Lord where the Lord should be will read the end of Haggai and will be super encouraged and hopeful because of the Lord's future plans, because of His promises. Because it is the Lord that makes this happen, right? So if you're putting Him first, you know what? I am safe in His hands. Herb shared this morning in the perch about the cost of discipleship, and Herb made a comment as if serving the Lord and living a life that's walking in His ways, as if there's a cost of discipleship in one way, but the cost that you may suffer in life, in relationships, job, family, whatever, compared to what you're going to gain in eternity. I mean, I think putting the Lord first is well, well worth it. He works out His plan. He works out His promises. If you can say this morning as you sit here, yes, I am confident in the Lord. If you can say that, I am assured. I am at peace. Because of the Lord, then the Lord's ways are likely a priority in your life. But for those who don't know the Lord, for those who have not yet made a decision for Christ, for those who say, you know what, I don't need that, my ways are just fine, this day referenced in the future, it won't be very fun. God's judgment is always fair and just, but it won't be hopeful for some. But if you are walking in the Lord's ways, you will understand the purpose of His judgment, and you will rejoice in His promises. So again, I ask, what or who truly rules in your life? Your ways? I mean, the ways that should just be dumped in the trash. Our ways should be dumped in the trash compared to the Lord's ways. Because if you are walking in the Lord's ways, you'll have everything you could ever want. The ways of the world, Do you want the ways of the world or do you want the way of the kingdom that will not be shaken, cannot be shaken? Do you see God and his promises as never failing? Is he ruling first in your life? Is he a fortress, and is he the one who is worthy to be praised, the one who is worthy to be served, the one who is truly worthy to walk in his ways and to cast my ways aside? Because here's the deal. God will win. He does not fail. This is made very clear at the end of Haggai. He is always willing. He is always moving towards his purposes. He is always moving towards his forever reign, his kingdom. Always consider that. Haggai, consider this. Consider this. The Lord wins. The Lord is so good. His promises don't fail. His promises come to fruition. He is faithful. Consider your ways. Align your ways with his ways, the true way, the true life, the victor's path. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, Lord. We praise you for your promise, Lord. We praise you for your promise of hope, for a guaranteed future for those who would be a part of your kingdom. Lord, I pray for anybody this morning listening here in person or online, Lord, for anybody who does not know you, Lord, that the reality of this hope, the reality of this confidence, Lord, can be made available to them just by putting their faith in you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we love you. Lord, we love your word. I pray that we're desiring and that we see you for who you are, Lord, the victor, the mighty fortress. Lord, you never fail us. You're faithful, Lord, and you alone are worthy to be praised, and you alone are worthy for us to consider our ways before you and to align our ways with the ways of you, Lord, and what pleases you and what brings you glory. Lord, so I pray that we do that this morning, fully recognizing the truth of who you are, Lord. We pray all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.